And God's grace to you, and let's bring the book to Galatians 4. Lord willing, our portion will be Galatians 4, and so may the Lord give us grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. These are famous words that we all know. And these are well-known words throughout the world. And yet, though the world may listen and sing these words, it really would take issue with these words. They would have a problem with these words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The world would say, how dare you call me a wretch and say that I need grace? Whereas as Christians, we're okay with those words. They explain us. We embrace those words. We are wretches saved by amazing grace. That is our testimony. But these are the famous words of John Newton. John Newton was born to a Christian mother 300 years ago. And unfortunately, she died when he was only 7 years old. And I suppose kids at that point could be loosened to the streets. But he didn't make his way into the streets. He made his way into the oceans. By the time he was 11 years old, he found himself as a sailor on the high seas. He took after his dad, and he was a sailor for the next 20-some years. And in fact, he captained his own ship eventually. He was all over the world, and you could probably say that he was a drunken, dirty sailor. He lived that life as a teenager, as a 20-something. In God's grace, he was converted. And not only was he saved, but he became a pastor. And in his study, there was a plaque. And his plaque had his favorite verse, which was Deuteronomy 15:15, which says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord redeemed you. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. Newton needed to be reminded that he was a slave, but the Lord redeemed. And that's really the thrust of what Paul is saying here. He is reminding these people of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And I would think everybody in this room needs to be reminded of that quite often. That we were slaves to sin, slaves to rituals, but the Lord redeemed us. Now you can imagine being in a choppy sea. In your mind's eye, you can see flopping around in a tumultuous sea, winds and waves, and there you are being dunked and bobbing up and down and splashing around for dear life. You're drowning. Now, at that point, as you are flopping around in the water, we would not send an anchor to you. We wouldn't throw an anchor. Anchors are good, but they're not used for saving. The anchor actually would pull you down. It would make things worse. What we would do is send a life preserver out to you, and instead of turning away from it, what you would do is grab onto it for dear life. And the more the wind and the waves are howling and raging against you, the more you would want to clutch on even tighter. And in fact, as you know, with a life preserver, what you would want to do is put that ring around you. You would want to put on that life preserver, and then the life preserver would do everything for you. Now, what has Paul been saying throughout the book of Galatians? Paul is saying that in our sins, in our needs, the law is like an anchor. The law is good, but it's not saving. The law only makes your matters worse. What we need is the life preserver of Jesus Christ. And the more the wind and the waves of temptation and sin, the more the wind and the waves of your emotions and of your own heart and of this world, the more these things rage against you, the more you are to clutch on Him as your life preserver. And in fact, as He says in chapter 3, if you would put Him on as a life preserver, He would do everything for you. You would be spared. That's really Paul's whole notion, his whole thrust in this book. The law's like an anchor. It's good, but it doesn't save. The Lord Jesus is the life preserver. You would do well. You would do well to put them on in the storms of this world. And so with that, let's look at our passage, Galatians 4, beginning in verse 8. This is God's word. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brothers, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They, the Judaizers, zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. And with that, may God add His blessing, and let's pray. Our Father, we bow and we confess that Jesus is the life preserver. We would want to clutch on to Him by faith. We would want to put Him on by faith. We pray for Your Spirit to guide and to teach and to bless us now. We pray, God, that You would be honored as we would receive Your Word, that You would bring good to us out of Your Word. And it's in Jesus that we come as a church, asking for the power of Your Spirit, asking that You would be worshipped now. And it's in Jesus that we pray. Amen. On occasion, the doorbell rings, just like at your house, it rings at my house, and I'm very curious, maybe even suspicious, when somebody comes to the porch. And so I might peek out the window and look who is on my porch. And sometimes it's a person nicely dressed in some kind of business uniform, and they have a little tag on, and they have a clipboard in their hand. And so I open the door and they open up with a smile and they're so friendly and they want to strike up a conversation. But I know that behind all of that facade, that guy actually wants something from me. He wants my information. He wants my contract. He wants my commitment. He wants my business. He wants my money. He wants something from me. And that's essentially what's going on here throughout this book, and certainly in the verses that we read here. In verse 17, you have Judaizers, these false teachers, and they want something from the Galatians. Paul is dealing with these false teachers that are after something, but they're after something from the Galatians. Some of you have it translated there that they use words of honey. Honey-dipped words. In other words, they were sweet talkers, these Judaizers. And their focus was not on Paul. Their focus was not on the gospel. Their focus actually was on the Galatians. And particularly, they wanted to keep the Galatians busy with the stuff of verse 10. They wanted the Galatians busy observing rituals, observing festivals, observing the law, observing all of these duties, circumcision, and the whole nine yards. They wanted the Galatians to be busy. Why? Because in all of the ritual keeping, they wouldn't need Paul, they would need the Judaizers. The Judaizers to teach and to explain and to keep up all of the law. There's no place for Paul in verse 10. There's no place for the gospel in verse 10. These Judaizers were making much of busyness. And I think in all of this, verse 17 and this whole passage, is that we can begin to discern something about false teachers. Now, you don't need me to warn you that there are false teachers everywhere. They're on the internet, they're on TV, they're on the radio, they're in your neighborhood. And we could discern several things about false teachers, but at least we get a big idea about false teachers here. A false teacher is somebody that's going to want something from people. Don't forget that. Behind the facade, just like the salesman, they're going to want something from people. That's what's going on here with these Judaizers. And that's what's going on with the preachers that are out there in this world. They want something from people. But in contrast, what is a true teacher? A true teacher does not want from people. But notice, Paul being a true teacher, you can see his testimony there in verse 11. Notice Paul didn't want from people, but twice it says that he wanted for people. There's the whole difference. You want to know a true preacher? He wants for people. Notice there in verse 11, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you. True preacher labors for the people. Now, when you and I come Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Wednesday after Wednesday, and in all of our activities, when we come together, we as a church, we do want from each other. We do. We want from each other. We want encouragement. We want fellowship. We want prayer. We want involvement, ministry. We do want from each other. But it's also true that we want for each other. We don't want necessarily verse 10. We don't want rituals for each other. We don't want blank and empty performances for each other. But we want for each other how? We want for each other Christ and the gospel. We want for each other, verse 19, for each of us to have the shape of Christ formed in each other. Brothers and sisters, we do want from, but we also want for each other. Do you want for the people in this room? Do you want the gospel for them? Do you want Christ to be formed in them? So in verse 17, Paul says, you make much of them, the Judaizers. You make much of those false teachers. You make much of them. But what should it say? Because there are churches that make much of men. They make much of the pastor. They make much of the music team. They make much of the facilities and programs. They make much of all kinds of things. And here he says that you make much of the Judaizers. What it should say is that they were making much of Jesus Christ. What is a true testimony for our church? That we make much of Jesus Christ. Not of man, but of the man, Jesus Christ. This would be a true testimony. Now, when you look at verse 12, there is significance there, but as you glance down at verse 12, you probably don't realize the significance right off the bat. But there is significance there in verse number 12. When you look there in verse number 12, we are more than halfway through the book of Galatians. Six chapters, here we are in the middle of chapter 4. We are halfway through this book. In fact, 85 verses have preceded verse 12. And it's interesting that we are actually so deep into the book. 85 verses have preceded, and for the first time now in verse 12, there is a call to action. This is the first call to action in the whole book. Up into this point, all the Galatians have been doing, all we have been doing is taking in. All we've been doing is listening to God's Word. Now, isn't this relevant for our society? Because our society is full of talk, 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 talk. Radio talk shows. You can talk about sports and politics. And you can talk about finances. And you can talk about any matter that's under the sun. There are blogs and websites and all kinds of words that are spilled. There's talk, 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 talk. Everybody voicing their opinion in our society. But brothers and sisters, for 85 verses here, contrary to culture, for 85 verses, these people, all of us, have been sitting under the Word. We've been listening, not talking. We said a few weeks ago that Christianity has a lot to do with learning to receive. That in the Bible and as Christians, we have to learn to receive. For 85 verses, we are just receiving here. The Galatians and all of us, every church, as we read through this book, 85 verses are teaching us to receive the truth of the gospel. It's great because the one that's been acting in this book is God Himself. We just receive. We just listen to the truth of the gospel. And it's interesting because when we, like a lot of churches, when we come together Lord's Day after Lord's Day, for 30 or 45 minutes, nobody in here is talking. Except one person. Whether it's me, whether it's Caleb, whether it's guest preacher, Brother Bruce Vector, no matter who here is preaching, we're all listening. We're all taking in. There's one guy preaching. And let's go a step further. If he's doing it properly, God is speaking. We all just be quiet and we listen to God. And really, the whole Bible is essentially a call to action in light of God's action. God has acted first and we respond. God has acted first and we receive. But we are never ahead of God. We are always called to respond in light of what He has said, in light of what He has done. And that's certainly true here. For 85 verses, the truth of the gospel, what God has done, now we're called to action. It's God first, then us. We are to learn to receive. Now, verse 12, you see a lot of emotion there because he says, I urge you. And this whole passage here is full of emotion. Paul says, I'm like a mother in childbirth. Paul says, I have a tone with you. I have doubts about you. I'm perplexed about you. It's very emotionally charged. And here in verse 12, you get the same thing. He says, I urge you. Now, I am positive that the people in this room would be reluctant to say, become like me. Roman wouldn't naturally go around saying to all of us, become like me. Don, Gary, all of us, we wouldn't run around saying, become like me. We would be very apprehensive. And yet, notice there in verse 12, Paul says, I urge you to become like me. And why does he do that? What does that mean? We wouldn't do that. Why is he doing that? Become like me. And in light of the context, in light of what Paul's dealing with, it's obvious why he would say, become like me. Because these Judaizing false teachers were making much of themselves in verse 17. They were making much of the law, much of verse 10. You observe all these rituals and festivals. They were making much of themselves. And Paul says, no, 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 don't be like them. Be like me. I make much, not of works, but of grace. I make much, not of ritual, but of repentance. I make much, not of myself, but of Christ. Become like me in the sense of grace and repentance and Christ. Let me ask you, and we all know this answer, is Paul a man of God? And if we would believe what he believed, then we would be men of God as well. We would be women of God as well. Become like me. If he's godly, then if we believe what he believes, we will be too. Where's Paul now? Paul is in the presence of God. He's in heaven awaiting the resurrection. But he's with God. And if you believe what he believed, you will be with God as well. You doubt and fear about your own salvation, and yet you are convinced that Paul believed the gospel, and right now he's in the presence of the Lord. If you believe what he believed, you will be too. Why does it work for him and not you? So it makes sense then that Paul would say, become like me, which ultimately will land you in the day of resurrection, in the new creation forever and ever. Yeah, I want to be like that. Now, we are familiar with the greats, with the masters of Beethoven and Bach and Mozart and Handel. These men that have stood the test of time for centuries now. Now, these are no lightweights, that these are the masters. Now, my little daughter is playing piano, and for the last few years, she's been playing on and off. And it would be unfair, it would be overwhelming, if we said to my daughter, become like Beethoven. But if we were to say to her, you know, we want you to be like the master. We want you to be like Beethoven. And in order to do that, we're going to give you a teacher. And that teacher is going to guide you. That teacher is going to work with you. That teacher is going to model for you and explain. And that teacher is really going to show you the ins and outs of Beethoven. And you don't have to become more and more like Beethoven next week or next month or next year, but for the rest of your life, by working with this teacher, you will become more and more like Beethoven, so that in 50 years from now, you won't be like the master, but you'll be a lot further toward him than you are right now by the help of the teacher. Now, I say that because that's exactly what's happening in our passage and throughout the New Testament. It is absolutely overwhelming to say to be like Jesus Christ. Well, how's that going to happen? You have a better chance of being like Beethoven than you do of being like Jesus Christ. It's overwhelming. But what has God done for us to grow toward Christ? For us to have Christ form in us. He doesn't say, just go be like the master, go be like Jesus Christ. He has given us a teacher. He has given us the Apostle Paul to work with us and to guide us and to teach us and to model for us what it is to be like Jesus Christ. So that I look at Jesus Christ and I see greatness, then I look at the Apostle Paul, and Paul is modeling what it is for a man to be like Jesus. God has given us a teacher, the Apostle Paul, so that we can be helped along the way of becoming like Christ, so that you're not going to be like Christ next week or in a month from now or in a year from now, but through a lifetime, by the help of the Apostle Paul, you will become more and more like Jesus Christ that you would have never attained without the Apostle Paul. No wonder Paul to the Corinthians and to the Philippians, and right here he says, become like me. He is God's appointed way to teach us and to guide and to model what it is for a man to live like Jesus. And as we follow Paul, we become closer to Christ. That's the very intention why God has given us Paul. Now, again, we wouldn't naturally say, become like me. We wouldn't go around, become like me. And yet, brothers and sisters, it's a phenomenal thought. It's a humbling thought. And when we come together, we ought to learn what it is to have faith from each other. So that actually, I could become like you. And you could become like me. Because we're becoming like Christ. When we come together, each of us ought to be modeling and showing the way of Christ. So that I learn what it is to have faith in the midst of suffering when I look at you. So that I know what it is to have faith in the midst of unemployment. So that I know what it is to have faith when you live in the jungle. So that I know what it is to have faith when your mom isn't doing well. You see, we ought to be exemplifying, we ought to be showing forth what it is to have faith when we come together. So that in a sense, we become like you and thus become like Christ. And the world does not know our Christianity. They don't know your terms. They don't know your songs. They don't know church. They don't know the Bible. They don't get it. Why would you be here Sunday after Sunday, spend your time, spend your money? Why would you do what you do at the church? The world doesn't get our Christianity, and you know that. But it ought to be when the world looks at us, they catch a drift of what Christianity is. I don't know what they do in those four walls. I don't know all the rituals of Lent and Easter and Good Friday. I don't know what all this means. But I know what it is to have faith when I look at Frank. I know what it is to have faith when I look at Don. I know what it is to have faith when I look at Banter. I know what it is to have faith when I look at Lori. Brothers and sisters, the world ought to be able to say that about you. I don't know their Christianity, but I know what a Christian is when I look at you. It's a person that has faith in Jesus Christ. That's what they ought to catch from us. Too often, though, what do they catch from us? Doubt and fear and anxiety and complaining. Paul says here, I urge you to become like me. Brothers and sisters, it ought to be that we live in such a way that people are learning Christ from us. Now, the very last thing for this morning. It's easy to make enemies. Obviously, we don't recommend that. We don't want to make enemies, but it is all too easy to make enemies, to get people upset. All you have to do to get people mad at you is to say bad things, wrong things. Specifically, all you have to do is to make enemies is to speak lies. Speak lies and you'll create enemies. But you know what's ironic about that? You speak lies, you'll create enemies. But if you speak the truth, you'll create enemies. And isn't that what Paul says in verse 16? He says there, have I become your enemy? Why? What did I do? Paul says, have I become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. You speak the truth, you're going to create enemies. Paul did. Now, briefly, we don't have to go around correcting every single thing about other people. Right? The Bible is clear from Proverbs and Peter. The Bible is clear that love covers a multitude of sins. You do not have to correct everything inside of everybody. That's what Paul is saying. Be patient with one another, forbear with one another. It's not your mission to fix everything about everybody else. But brothers and sisters, what does it say here? It says here that he spoke the truth. And there's a text in Ephesians, isn't there, that talks about speaking the truth. You could quote it. You better believe, saints, that we are to speak the truth at work, in this room, in our families, in our whole lives. We are to speak the truth. But how so? Ephesians 4 says that we are to speak the truth in love. You know that verse. And isn't that what Paul's doing here? He's saying hard things, but he's speaking the truth in love. I know that because it says here, brothers. He calls them brothers. And he says, my little children. He's motherly toward them. So it is clear that when he speaks the truth in our passage, he's couching it in love. There's a context of love. The flavor of what he is saying is with love. And brothers and sisters, I just want to be blatant with you in this. You wouldn't dare step out of the house in the morning with no clothes on. And you shouldn't dare step into the lives of other people without being clothed in love. If you wouldn't do one, don't do the other. Your words shouldn't fly out in naked truth. Your words ought to be dressed in love, speaking the truth in love, just like Paul. But what we have implied here is that truth hurts. We know that. We've heard the truth, and it's hard to bear. Oftentimes, people can't handle the truth. We know that. That's what we see in our passage. Have I become your enemy because I speak the truth? And even though I'm doing it in love, have I become your enemy? These Galatians were having a hard time hearing the truth. And in fact, they were bucking at it. And people do that, don't they? People buck at the truth. And so let's be corrective here. This church was getting mad at Paul for speaking the truth. In a sense, Paul would use such a strong language like enemy. Have I become your enemy? Is that how you're regarding me now? They were having a hard time receiving the truth. Brothers and sisters, as a church, let's be able to receive the truth from each other, in the preaching and teaching, in our relationships beyond this place. Let's be able to receive the truth. And everybody here is going to say, yes, amen, we should receive the truth, until somebody comes with the truth and you get upset about it. That's the default for all of us. And we have excuses, and we have reasons, and we self-justify, don't we? Let's be able to receive the truth. You know, Proverbs says that a fool will despise instruction. A fool will give a cold shoulder to what somebody says. But a wise man will receive correction. Let's remember that. You want to know how wise you are? How well do you receive correction? Or are you a fool? Hear somebody out. They may or may not be correct, but hear them out. Don't self-justify. Don't be so quick to excuses. Don't be so quick to blame others. Receive it, and then seek forgiveness. But let's make sure we are speaking the truth in love. Now, these Galatians got mad at Paul for what he was saying. They were considering him, if you will, an enemy for the truth. What about you? Have you gotten mad at a church because it has told you the truth? Have you been mad at a pastor or a preacher or somebody in your life? You've been mad at them. You can't stand them because they have told you the truth. That's true in all of us. In our marriages, we get mad at our spouses, you kids with your parents. Have you gotten mad at somebody because they're saying the truth? It's real, because that's what this church is struggling with Paul. So what about you? Do you have enemies because they have told you the truth? Who needs to change them? You need to change if they have told you the truth. Same with these Galatians. It wasn't Paul that was being unreasonable. It was these people that needed to shift themselves under the truth that Paul was saying. And let's go a step further. Paul says, have I become your enemy because of what I'm saying? Has God become your enemy? Has God become your enemy because of the things that he does in your life? Has God become your enemy because essentially he says that you're sinful, that you've offended him, that he is your creator and king, he will be your judge, and you are condemned unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Is God your enemy because he has talked that way? Are you upset with God? Because the fact of the matter is that we are wretches that need to be saved by amazing grace. Are you mad at God for that message? Or, dear saints, do we say those famous words as our own testimony? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace comes from something amazing about God. You sing that song? You're singing about something amazing that comes from God. And what is that amazing thing that comes from God? All you have to do is read Galatians 4:4 and 4:5 and 4:6. Christ has come from God. The Spirit has come from God. The inheritance has come from God. And these things have come because of something amazing, not in you. You're the problem. But these things have come because of something amazing about God. What's there to be mad at in that message? God bless it to us through Jesus Christ. Amen.